my heart. My sister, my spouse, you have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Amen. Well, there are two parts to the bride's request. We looked at the first, as I said, last week, and there we found the bride asking for the Holy Spirit to breathe on her. That's a good place for a Christian to begin. It isn't everything. So keep in mind that it is our wants that define us. You get take a man and you find out what that man wants, you will soon know who he is, what he is. So what by now should be obvious, as we've been looking at Song of Solomon for some time, should be obvious about the bride is that she has many desires. She has many wants. She is the very furthest thing from a Stoic. While the Stoics are known for their cool and calculated, their unemotional decisions, the bride is known for her many, many desires. And all of them are related to her groom. Now, I am of the opinion, I personally love this particular verse. I love many of the verses in Song of Solomon, but this is one of my favorites. I think this particular verse is a marvelous testimony to the nature of a Christian. Over and again, we've found the bride wanting various things from her groom. But here, condensed into one verse, we see just how focused she is. She's asked the Holy Spirit to blow on her. That's a request that covers a lot of ground. In a sense, you could say it's like going to a professional and asking that professional to use their abilities and their resources to give you everything that you need. Suppose you could find in one man a professional who is a professional in every possible area. And you go to that professional and said, I would like you to give me everything that I stand in need of. But now she adds that she also wants her groom to come into his garden. It's like going to the physician and saying to the physician, please, physician, I really badly want you to make me well. I want to be healthy, but I also want you. Or like going to a builder and saying, builder, please, could you help me with my home? I'd like to fix my home. I'd like to make my home renovate. I'd like it to be so different, so much better that it's almost a new home. But I also want you. She wants him to blow in her garden. She wants the spices to flow out. She wants to be fruitful. She wants everything needful for a godly life. And that is why she asks to be quickened. But she also wants her groom to come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. So what we'll do this morning is we'll look first of all at what she's asking for. So what is she asking for? And then number two, what right she has to ask it. So first, what is she asking? She's asking him to come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. What does she mean? Well, she's asking two things. First of all, she wants more of him. She wants more nearness to Jesus, more fellowship, more communion, more manifestations of his presence. Now, the Christian, of course, understands that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. As man, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But as God, he is everywhere present. So we have to understand, this is not a Christian who is ignorant, a Christian who foolishly imagines that, well, God's away at the moment, he's over in the other county, and I'd like him to come over to this county for a little while. This is a Christian who understands that God is spirit, that there's nowhere that she can go to flee from his presence. And yet, she wants to enjoy him. She longs for what men through the ages have called his felt presence, that he would manifest himself to her. Now, remember, intellectually, the Christian knows things about God, including his omnipresence. He's everywhere. The things that a scholar, things that really any child can know. But the Christian, the real Christian, is not content with the knowledge of the fact of his presence. The Christian, she wants to be close to him. She wants to enjoy the communion that comes as the Lord Jesus Christ manifests himself to his people. So I want to pause there for a moment. I want to ask you, do you have this in common with the bride? Now, I take it as a good sign if you are asking the Holy Spirit to blow upon you, as we looked at last week. Now, if you are in that place where you are recognizing your need for quickening, you're recognizing your need for spiritual grace, and you're asking God to grant you a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, that's a good place to be. But then having that, are you content to rest? Is that all that you want from him? Grace so that you may be useful. Power for service in some places, that's so much to talk. Help to holiness, maybe. A desire for your spices to flow out so that you may have an impact on this generation. Or is there something more? See, as good a sign as it is of the spiritual health of a Christian, when a Christian seeks those things, and as important as it is to realize our need of the Spirit and to long and to pray for God to breathe upon us, it isn't good enough if in our asking we stop there. Because then what we are saying is that God is the means and God is not the end. That God is a great resource. He's like a great professional. And that he can give us all these things that we need. He can make us useful. He can make us holy. He can make us whatever it is. But then what we're saying is that those things, those particulars, are our ends in life. Those are our goals. Those are our aims. Those are our ambitions. To be successful, to be productive, to be useful, to be helpful Christians. The fact is, the Bible teaches something very different about the Christian. What the Bible teaches is that the Christian finds his end and his aim in God himself. In fact, the Christian's asking for the Spirit's outpouring is a means rather than an end. She's asking for the Holy Spirit to blow upon her garden. She's asking for him to make her spices to flow out. But the end that she's after, her aim, is fellowship with God. She wants him. She wants him to come into his garden so that she can have more nearness to him. Now remember how you found the bride at the beginning of the Song of Solomon. The very beginning, she was asking for kisses from his mouth. She was asking him to draw her into his chamber. She wants him. She loves him. She's not content just to have him for her groom. She wants to hold him. She wants him to hold her. She wants to enjoy that intimacy that belongs to a marriage. Now we borrow from marriage to understand this relationship that is meant to exist between the church and Christ. But the fact is, marriage itself is an institution that is borrowed from this relationship. Marriage is meant to mirror the greater, more lovely and happy union between Jesus and his bride. So if you can identify, and you're sitting there and you can think and imagine what it would be like for a bride to long for her groom. If you can identify with the bride's desire, not only to know the name and know the description of her groom, he looks like this, he's this many feet high, and he's nice, and he works over here. And if you can identify with the fact the bride would want not only to have a ring on her finger, but that she would actually want to be able to take her groom and enjoy her groom, well, that's simply, you understand that simply because marriage is a mirror of this relationship. Marriage is the type, and this is the antitype. So can you identify with her? Can you identify with the bride's longings? Richard Sibbes, commenting on this text, said this many years ago. He said, those that do not desire the presence of Christ in his ordinances are, it is to be feared, such as the wind of the Holy Ghost never blew upon. The Spirit in a spouse is always saying, come. It is never enough of him. He went on and he said, grace helps us to see our need of Christ and so helps us to prize him the more. She, that's the bride, knows what need she has of his presence, and that without him, there's no comfortable living, how opposite the thinking of the world. How opposite, sadly, so many in the church are thinking today. That without His presence, that without Him, there is no comfortable living. For wherever He is, He makes the soul a kind of heaven and all conditions of life comfortable. You've often heard me talk, and I did it again last week, talk about the need for prayer. Really, prayer, our prayer life is a great way of measuring our desire after Him. As simple as this, that those who want Him, those people who want to have fellowship and nearness, cannot stay long out of the prayer closet. Those who love Him cannot long remain out of the church. They cannot bear with empty ordinances. They just can't come to church and simply go through the motions. They came here for Christ. The Sib says, this is the cry of the bride, always, always saying, come. And I know it's true and it's good. It is scriptural to say, come, holiness. It is good, it is biblical to say, come, fruitfulness. But come, most especially, Jesus. That's the first thing she asks. The second thing she's asking is she wants Him to eat His pleasant fruits. And what she wants is for Him really to take delight in the graces which He has given to her. Now remember that the bride here is pictured as a garden. And she's saying, come into your garden and eat your pleasant fruits. In other words, come into your garden and take delight, take joy, take pleasure in your workmanship. Now, it's interesting because in this very verse, first of all, it was her garden, but now she calls it His garden. It's a reminder that it's His workmanship. So do you see then what the bride is asking? Once again, by asking this, she's asking two things. Well, the first thing that she's asking, remember, she wants Him to come into this garden so that she can have more nearness to Him. She wants to enjoy Him. But as Richard Sibb says, she also wants to give Him contentment. She wants to give Him contentment. Let me go on and read some more of what Sibb wrote. He asked this question. And is it not fit that Christ should eat the fruit of His own vine and have comfort of His own garden? To taste of His own fruits. He said this, the only delight Christ has in the world is in His garden. And that He might take the more delight in it, He makes it fruitful. The church then, knowing what fits Christ's taste best, and knowing the fruits of grace in her heart, desires that Christ would delight in His own graces in her, and kindly accept of what she presents Him with. Now sometimes as I look around the world, I'm amazed on one hand, just simply how marvelous it is. I recognize, as I think many of you do, that God in His grace has really held back the tide of evil that might be. And yet at the same time, I'm often stunned at the level of degradation into which we've plunged, and particularly into which we've plunged in this country. And I imagine you share both of those experiences. So think on this then. In this fallen, foolish, dark, ignorant, wicked world, the only delight that our King has is in His garden. You know, that's on one hand both sad and wonderfully comforting. All around is barren and it is ugly, but here is His garden. I wonder if even this moment we recognize how significant this is, this gathering here. Is it any wonder that Jesus Christ would look after His church? Is it any wonder that He would provide for His garden and that He would work to make His garden, His people, fruitful? But then ask yourself, is it any wonder that the bride would want this? If she, the bride, has eyes to see something of the condition of the ground all around her, if you, as the bride of King Jesus, can grasp, even a little bit, how grievous sin is to a holy God, how offensive it must be that the vast majority of men and women and children refuse Him the worship that He actually deserves, Surely you must recognize how important and how precious this garden would be to him. But then more than that, you would want, wouldn't you, for him to be able to enjoy this. You would want him to be able to get joy out of his garden, out of his people, to take pleasure in them. That coming into his garden, he would find refreshment. That he would be able to say of his church, oh, how good it is. How good it is to come into my garden. How lovely, how beautiful. How rewarding to have a garden such as this garden is. Understand that why sometimes pastors, elders, might speak of the sorrow of their hearts and the condition of the church today, in contrast between what the church has been and what it is. But you see, this is what the bride wants. Why does she go into her prayer closet and ask for God to pour out His Spirit upon her? I mean, why doesn't she just say, listen, accept the fact that she's going to heaven, she's got a nice life, and just leave it at that? Why would she do this? Why does she want to be awakened? Why should you be praying for personal revival? Why not be content as things are? Why ask for revival in the church? Well, because of these two things. These two things. Number one, that you want more nearness to God. But number two, you want Jesus, when He comes into your garden, to His garden, you want Him to find contentment. You want Him to be pleased at what He finds in the church and in your life. We so often in this church put all of our stress on the fact that the salt and the light is this thing that's supposed to have an impact upon the world, and we speak so often in the church then of the impact that we're supposed to have on them. But the bride, above everything else, wants Jesus to get satisfaction out of her. She wants the Savior who has done so much for her to get a rich reward out of her life. She doesn't want to get him scraps. See, in this world of sin and evil, we try as Christians to make our homes safe havens. We try to make them happy and holy places for our children, grandchildren. We rally together. We try at least to have a place in the home that is, in a sense, to some degree, free from some of the sins that are in the world. And we do it, of course, in part for our children. Well, there's something of that in this picture, but it's for Jesus. Place, in a sense, that's free from some of the sins in the world. Some of the ugliness, some of the complacency and the indifference. Garden, this garden is for Him. The church, the Christian, you and me, we are for Him. I want my Savior, when He walks among the candlesticks, to be rewarded. It never occurred to me as a child, but you and I are His reward. If He cannot get delight out of us, He won't get it anywhere else in the world. The church is not only a city on a hill, it's His garden. We're that garden. If the Spirit is in you, then surely then right now even, you sense His longing for something for King Jesus. I honestly think that sometimes what happens to us is we just aim so low. You know, we work and we save and we provide for our families, and sometimes the only difference that we think is really important between us and non-Christians is that while we work and save and provide for our families, we don't sin in some of the ways that they do. And that's considered Christian success, which might explain why we are not praying and pleading with God for quickening. It might explain why in the church we are not asking the Holy Spirit to blow upon His garden. But what if we saw success differently? What if instead our aim was like the aim of the bride here? If we wanted, first of all, more and more and more nearness to Jesus. And having gotten married, and not just content to be able to go around and say, hey friends, I got a ring on my finger, I'm married now. Where is your spouse? Oh, lives over there. I don't know. If we wanted more nearness to Jesus, we would never have enough at this side of heaven, would we? And we would have this strange paradox where on one hand we would be content, yes, and yet always restless. Always loving the appearing of Jesus, longing for the appearing of Jesus. If we wanted, second, for him to come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits, we would never, ever have enough growth. We would never come to a place where we'd say, my, what progress I've made. I can relax now. We would want not just to have some fruit, but we would want more fruit. We would want bigger fruit. If we want to carry on with the analogy, we would want healthier fruit. Our watchword as Christians would always be more. We would be, in a sense, a greedy people, greedy for the things of God. Because where the Spirit of God has granted faith, remember, he's opened our eyes to see the majesty of Jesus. And we who have beheld him know that we can never, ever give him enough. Never, ever shall we be able to repay him. Never can we rise up to his worth. So we can't help but want more. What makes the Christian different isn't just the absence of certain sinful behaviors. I mean, we do want to stress the fact that there's a change that's taken place. We don't want to be as those who simply say, well, I'm just forgiven. But it's not only that I'm forgiven and that I've been changed. What makes a Christian different are his desires above everything else, his longings. And you take a runner, and that runner trains and prepares and fixes his whole life on the prize, which in most cases is Olympic gold. The Christian trains and prepares and fixes his whole life on the prize, which is Jesus. Like Samuel Rutherford, he can say, I know that he has no need of me. What can I add to him? But oh, that he would cause his high and pure glory to run through such a foul channel as I am. And Samuel Rutherford went on, he said, certainly, it is more than my part to say, O sweetest Lord Jesus, what? Howbeit I were split and broken into 5,000 shreds or bits of clay, so being that every shred had a heart to love you, and every one as many tongues as there are in heaven to sing praises to you before men and angels forever. Congregation, this is why Christians will lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. This is why Christians will take up their cross and actually in parts of our world die for him rather than sin against him. This is why sacrifices are made in the Christian life. This is why lives are poured out as Paul's life was poured out as a drink offering, because for the Christian nothing else really ultimately matters but this. That one whom we know is our King, that one whom Samuel Rutherford loved to call his never enough admired Lord, that royal and princely well-beloved, would receive a great reward. Coming into his garden, he would be pleased. Well, the second thing that I want us to look at this morning is what right the bride has to ask these things. How can she expect, how can this bride expect the groom to come into his garden? How can she expect to have more nearness to him, that he would eat his pleasant fruits? Well, there are two answers that are found in this text. First of all, I want you to watch how she says, let my beloved come into his garden. Now, I find myself with a bit of a difficulty here. I find that I want these things, that I identify with the bride, but I'm ashamed of the state of my garden, if I put it that way. I'm not always so sure that I feel that I want him to come in and find out what's in my garden. I kind of like to clean it up first. But I fear that for some of you, maybe that might be the thinking that's I'm going to rob you really of the opportunity here. Thinking is that, well, you know what, this is great, lovely prayer and very good ideally, but it's not good today. Ideally, I would pray like that, but I'm not in a good frame right now. So maybe another day. Maybe next week, after a good week, I'll pray like that. But right now, my garden's a mess. So I think it's very important for us to look at the bride's arguments. Number one, her very first argument is simply this, that he is her beloved. Now, I know whatever state your garden is in. Many of you can say that today. You can say that he is your beloved. You do love him. Precisely because you love him so much, you're sorry for what you are and you're sorry for how you failed. You're sorry to present him with so very little. But listen, the fact is, whatever your sin, whatever state you're in this morning, he is your beloved. Now, can I remind you just very briefly how this came to be? Your testimony is no different than the bride's. I mean, if you're Christian, and you say to him, I am black, but I'm comely. And so you take all the credit for the blackness. But how did it come to be that you are also at the same time comely? Well, that was all his doing, wasn't it? He came to you in your sin and he offered himself to you. He said he would be your God. He said he would work for you and he would obey for you and he would suffer for you. And if you would believe, you would be saved. If you would come to him, he would receive you, and you came. And you became his bride. And in that instant, you were black, but also comely. See, Jesus is not your beloved because of you. He chose to be your beloved. And so you can ask him to come simply because he is your beloved. Now, it's true, you don't deserve to be. It's true, you and I, we say it again and again, we are what we are by grace, but the fact is, he is still your beloved. And the bride has this right. That what others cannot ask, the bride can. And then second, the bride uses this argument, a very precious argument, and the argument is this, that they are his pleasant fruits. Now notice very carefully that the word the bride uses here is pleasant. I want to encourage you to be careful in your complaining of your sinfulness, as I think we often do in the church. Be careful that you do not disparage the work of the Lord Jesus. The fruit may in fact be very little, but it is pleasant. Now I know you're accustomed as believers to finding sin. Maybe you're hesitant to notice the good that is in you, but the fact is, you are his workmanship. He has done something in you. And for you and I to always, only, ever be disparaging everything about ourselves is really ultimately to disparage him. Now, go ahead and take credit for your sin. But let him get the credit he deserves for the work of grace in your life. Now, he's not blind to your sin. But neither is he blind to the spices and the fruits that are in your garden, in his garden. And they are pleasant to him. Let me again read from Sibs. He asked the question, why should we think basely of that which Christ thinks precious? Why should we think that offensive which he counts as incense? We must, he says, not give false witness of the work of grace in our hearts, but bless God that he will work anything in such polluted hearts as ours. What though, as they come from us, they have a relish of the old man, seeing he takes them from us, perfumes them with his own sweet odors, and so presents them unto God. See, what you're not doing here, if you're taking the words of the bride, you're not taking credit for it. There are those who do it. There are those who would actually dare to go into the very presence of the King of Kings, and they would take credit for what they are. But you're not taking credit for this. These are his fruits. And you're simply saying to him that he's done it, and you want him to get his reward. Now think about what a comfort this is. I know that the true believer is going to notice the blemishes. Other people may not notice these blemishes, but I see how much sin is mixed in with my performances. There is sin, and you echo this truth with me, there's sin in everything that I do. So I can pick apart everything that I do. And listen, it's good for us to confess our sins. It's good to be made humble before God. It is good to recognize if there are pleasant fruits, that they are all his. But please, listen, take heart. That though your performance, as they used to say, is wanting, even though there's something that's lacking, even though it's not what it ought to be, though your garden is not as fruitful as it ought to be and as you want it to be, that where there's a work of grace, Jesus finds his pleasant fruits. And they are pleasant to him. And they might not be pleasant to people around you, but they are pleasant to him. So now you have a very good argument as you go to prayer. Because as a Christian, you can identify with the longing of the bride. Listen, it has to be. I want to say this morning again that only an unbeliever could ever look at this and say, no, I'm not interested in that. Only an unregenerate, carnal, dead person could look at this and say, no, I don't want anywhere near this to Jesus Christ. I don't want him to come into my garden and his garden or whatever it is and take delight in it. No, I don't want that. It's a carnal, terrible thing to say. You're a Christian and this is your heart's desire. And if it is your desire, if you want these two things from him, two simple little things, then can I ask you why you would wait to ask him until you're in a better frame? Why not take yourself as you are and say to him, my God, I'm sorry for my sin against you. I'm sorry for how you find me this morning. I'm sorry for the little progress that has been made this last month and these last days, this last year. But I want those two things. I want more nearness to you. Pray like that and ask him, I want you to come into your garden. I want to have fellowship with you. And I also want you to enjoy what you find. I want you to get your reward from me. Even though I understand that there are thousands of arguments against me, I believe that just two will prevail with you. First of all, you are my beloved. Now, I don't deserve it, but I take it on faith that I am yours and that you are mine. You loved me when I was unlovable. You died for me. You promised to be my God, and I believe you and I love you. Second, in your garden, I know and believe that you will find pleasant fruits. Now, I think that should cheer our hearts today. I mean, if it doesn't set our feet to dance, at least our hearts should be dancing. Just think that you can go to Jesus and you can invite him into his garden and you can say to him, Lord Jesus, there are pleasant fruits there and they are all yours. It's all your doing. Come and get your reward. Now, I honestly cannot think of a greater motivation to holiness than this. I can't think of anything more wonderful than fellowship with Jesus. And every time that I've ever had even the slightest bit of fellowship with him, I felt such a fool for forgetting. The thought of Jesus coming into his garden and me enjoying him thrills my heart. I think it's a wonderful picture. But then on top of that, to think that he could actually take pleasure, that he could actually enjoy what he finds, that somewhere amidst the mess of this sinful life that he could take delight, is to my mind unspeakable joy. And it's comforting and it's refreshing, but above all, it is motivating. It makes me, and I would say to you, surely you'll join me in saying this, it makes me want to squeeze every last drop out of my life for him. The other day the children were feeling very badly for Emma. She had gotten herself into a little bit of trouble and she was crying harder than she usually does. And so, overcome, I guess, by a sense of love and pity, they ran into their rooms and they each came back with presents. And they began to see that this was comforting her. And realizing that it was helping, they ran back to get some more. And they were giving her their own money. They were giving her their own toys. And I had to say, guys, stop. I think of it something like that. Having brought something to Jesus, seeing something of how it delights his heart, I want to go back and get him more. In fact, I want that to be my life. Forever and forever going back to get something more for him. And this seems to me the most appealing part of heaven. That I will have that forever to do just that. Congregation, won't you join me in that? You think of how our King is so lovingly and graciously called us to be His own. He's made us His people so that we can call Him our beloved. And how that He so lovingly and graciously comes into His garden and amidst all of our mess can take pleasure in what He finds. Well, let's give Him something to find. By His grace, let's seek to be made a people who can render Him a worthy and rich reward. Let's pray.